have smaller numbers today, which means more conversation, which is good. We got a whole bunch of questions here today. Probably more writing on the handout this week than there has been before, because we want to be precise about what we're talking about. And you'll see there is a combination of not only Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, there's quotes from that, but also a lot from the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's a Reformed guy, so he also uses that quite a bit. And so, again, want to use precise language when we're talking about what we're talking about today. I'm going to go ahead and open up prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we thank you. It's a chilly morning, Father, but we're thankful to be inside, gathered, your people, the communion of saints, Lord, that we might direct our attention, our hearts, our minds, Lord, towards those things that are truly of the most importance. Lord, we pray that your Son would be lifted up as we talk about him, as we think about him, Lord, as we open up our hearts to him, Lord, that this would be more than an academic exercise. We don't just need more knowledge, Lord. We need a transformation. And so we pray that even as we talk about these things which can be difficult to grasp, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts and clear our minds, that we might have a clear path to seeing you rightly and knowing you more greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alan taught with last week. Appreciate that. I was up with family up in New Hampshire. I had to attend a funeral, actually. So not the greatest occasion to go home, but I'm back now. And want to always begin with an opportunity, since he is here, if there's anything, there's questions that lingered from last week. Don't want to move on too quickly into the next subject unless we've got some things cleared up for us. So if there's anything from last week that you've still been milling on that you want to ask Alan, he is here. He's got a microphone. Or anything that just needed a bit more clarification or anything, you can raise your hand. Anything from last week that you want him to keep talking about? Or if you just want him to, you want him to teach this week instead? Is that, I'm seeing that from, okay, you do, Brian does. Yeah, I bet you do. That's good. Okay, so as I said at the very beginning, and you know, we've come back to this a few times, we're doing a little bit of review each week because, again, we had some stops, we had some starts, we had some snow days, we had some holidays, so it hasn't been quite as seamless as we hoped it would be. But the way that we've structured this entire Sunday school class, first, around the book, Delighting in the Trinity. So if you haven't got a copy of that, still you can grab one. I think they're like $10, $11 on Amazon. We have a few copies maybe left out in the resource library. And then in addition to that, we've just modeled it based on this Trinitarian idea. We're going to spend 3 to 4 weeks on God the Father and then God the Son and God the Spirit. And as we talk about each, we want to talk about who is this person, right? Each member of the Trinity. Let's talk about their attributes. Let's talk about their uniqueness. And then we were talking about it with the Father and now with the Son today. What is their role within redemptive history? What role do they play in our salvation, right? Each one of them has a different task within redemptive history. And then finally, we'll talk about what is their ongoing ministry to us today, right? So next week, that's what Brian will be talking about. We're on the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and today we want to talk about redemption. What role does Christ play in our redemption? And we'll actually give a few more sessions to this just because if it's of the utmost importance. And so the way that your handout works today, we'll talk about the what are we talking about exactly, what did Christ do, how did he do it, and then what does it mean for us, why, what was the purpose? So it starts, again, not with a quote from Michael Reeves, but from the Westminster Confession, because it's concise, it's helpful. So we're gonna read this together, and then we'll sort of walk it through the rest of our time, okay? So chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So the last part of that statement sort of gets into a lot of what Brian will be talking next week about what, you know, what are the results of what Christ has done, the idea that we have been redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified, all of those sorts of things. We'll get into more detail about that. But what we want to focus on today is that in the decrees of God, and this is why it's difficult for us to grasp some of this terminology. We don't have more details here than they're able to give, but we say in his eternal purposes and from all eternity, he gave Christ a people to redeem. And so that opens up a whole bunch of different questions, doesn't it? Right? Questions that we get all the time as pastors, maybe questions that you've gotten from friends as well. Like, what if he knew that there was going to be a people that needed to be saved, right? Like, why didn't he stop any of this, right? Why, like, obviously, from the very beginning, he is calling forth the Son to go and redeem a people from all eternity. He has planned this, and yet he creates a man and a woman, and they're in a garden, and the snake comes in, and it's like he knows that this what's going to happen. He knows we're going to sin. If he knew all of that, instead of beforehand sending his Son, why didn't he just stop it all, right? Why did he, you know, that's the question from every kid. Why did he create Satan, right? We don't have the answers to that, okay? I don't have the answers to that. I can't even begin to speculate that, right? And the way that the Westminster says it again and again, or they call it the decrees of God, the things out of which we cannot know. That what we have in the scriptures is the story of history, right? God breaking into human history, but God is eternal. He's outside the bounds of time, and somehow, some way, in his own mind, for his own purposes, he has laid out this whole plan. I think it's important, though, so as much as that breeds questions for us, right, that we can't answer, that I would love to say, well, actually, God told me yesterday exactly why he did all this. He hasn't. He hasn't made that clear. But what it does guard us from is this thinking that everything happened in the garden and all of a sudden God was up there wringing his hands and saying, like, oh, now what? Now what? And then he's like running to the Son saying, like, we've got to do something. Are you willing to do something? And he said, I don't know. What's it going to involve? What do I get out of this, right? Like, there's none of that going on. This isn't out of God's purview. And we can see that all throughout time in history, that there's never a time that God is sitting there wringing his hands, caught by surprise, that God is so all-wise, so all-powerful, so all-sovereign, that from outside of human history, he sees the entire story. And before it even begins, he sets apart his Son to go and be a sacrifice on behalf of his people who he knows are going to rebel against him, right? That's the big picture. Again, we can ask all the questions we want, but the reality is that God does not give us those answers. And I think at the very least, we can be humble enough to suspect that if he did, we would not understand, right? Even if we did, right? Even if we did have the answers, that somehow God would say, okay, fine, you want to know exactly why I did this, how I did it, we are not God. We wouldn't in 1,000 years understand this, right? At some point in glory, all things will be known, right? And then we will stop asking the question. For right now, it's not wrong to ask the question. Go ahead and speculate. But the reality is that we don't have the answer to that. But what we do know is that it didn't catch God by surprise. That from the very, very beginning, in the eternal relationship of the Trinity, that the Father comes to the Son and says, go on behalf of my people. Okay? So how does it happen then? Well, actually, you know what? First, let's go ahead. Even though I said you can't ask questions about that, you can. All right. So anything about this, anything about what we've just talked about with the Westminster Confession, right? That in his eternal purposes, he chooses, he ordains the Lord Jesus. Anything about that does bring up some questions for you, whether I can answer them or not. And thankfully, Brian and Alan are here, so if I can't, they probably can. They're a little closer to God. They know a little bit more about his purposes. Yeah, Carol does. Carol's got one. Here we go.
I've heard people try to answer that question of why by saying that, you know, using the freedom of choice. You know, he wanted us to have freedom of choice.
Yeah.
But to choose him rather than us be puppets. Where does that come from? Is there any validity?
I mean, I think it's this. I think there are probably... It comes from a pursuit of rationality, right? Like we're trying to find some sort of logical reason. Why, right? And I don't even think that there's a whole bunch of answers that may or may not be a part of the reason, sure, right? Like I think that goes back to the overarching struggle that we constantly have with this very clear picture in Scripture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have both of those things, which is why for time and eternity, you have always had within the church Orthodox people believing in free will and predestination. They're, you know, like you can make your case. And so I think that's a part of it too, because on the one side, we're emphasizing the sovereignty of God here, right? Nothing happens apart from his sovereign choice. And so we say, okay, well, he's done all of this stuff. He's totally in control. And yet we hold on to these other parts of Scripture. But wait a minute, like we've got some sort of responsibility in this. And so I think that's an attempt to reconcile those two things. Like, okay, he knew what he was doing. He went ahead. He created us. But he also created us with free will. So we were able to go against him, right? I think that's, yeah, I'm sure some of that is true. It doesn't answer some of the deeper questions that I think folks have, right? It's saying like, okay, well then why did he give us free will, right? Like, wait, how does that work? Now look at the world that we're in. We made a mess of it. Didn't he know we were going to do this, right? So I think it only answers some of it, but I think that's constantly the struggle that we keep coming back to. Because when bad things happen, we always are battling this idea. God is either good or all-powerful, but he can't be both of those things, right? If he's all-powerful and good, he wouldn't let these things happen, right? Or he's good, but he's not really powerful, so he can't do anything about it. So we're constantly trying to reconcile those things. If he can do and accomplish everything he wants to do, and he's a good God, then why in the world is there a war in the Middle East right now? One of those things can't be true. He's either not good or he's not powerful enough to do it. And so I think we bring those questions into every single theological question we have, including creation, you know? Yep, that's a good question, though. I've heard it many times myself, so. Anything else from that? Okay, so we'll get into the how then, okay? So that's what's going on in redemptive history. And again, the decrees of God in eternity past, the Father turns to the Son and says, will you go on behalf of my people? Will you take the sacrifice? Will you take the penalty for them for their sin that they are going to commit? The Son says yes. And how does this happen? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. And we talked about that, right? We didn't get to have the chance to talk about all the different heresies that are out there, but you can even see here how careful they are with the language, right? And if you read through any of those heresies, you can see we're almost like systematically, we're going to make sure that we don't make that mistake, that mistake, that mistake. So that's why sort of an abundance of words here to be super clear about who Jesus is. Of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. A lot of words. If you've been around here at all, you know one thing, that the Westminster Divines love their words, right? Lots of words. So let's boil that down. Essentially what they're trying to discuss here, who knows what that big theological term is that describes God the Son having two natures, fully God, fully man. Anybody know what that's called? Hypostatic union. I wish we had gold stars. I would give you a gold. I'll put it on your. In my mind, you have a gold star on your chart. Good job. You get a lollipop at the end. The hypostatic union, right? And we come up with some of these terms because it is so unique when we're talking about God, to the things of God, that we find unique terms. We talked about this with the idea that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father. That's a unique term. We don't have any other created thing that has that same kind of connotation of being from the Father, but also from eternity. So hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. That's in essence what they're trying to talk about here. Both things. He is fully God and fully man. Now tell me this, why in the world is that important? Why would we care about that? Why does that matter in the story of redemptive history? Why did Christ have to be both fully God and fully man? Why does that matter? Why would we care? Who else wants a gold star? Come on. I bet somebody knows out there. Okay, good. We talked about it a little bit last week, so this is good. Go ahead. You give Andrea the mic, Alan. She's going to reteach your lesson.
He had to be fully God in order to be able to redeem his people, but he had to be fully human in order to sympathize with our sufferings and understand what it was like to struggle as a human.
Yes, that's great. That's right. So we have, all throughout the Old Testament, we have the high priest, right? The one who goes before the people day in, day out, at the temple, burning sacrifices. He himself is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year, right? But it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls, blood of calves, like it wasn't sufficient, right? And the blood of a human being was not going to be sufficient because it was always going to be imperfect, right? It was always going to be imperfect. And yet, a human being was the one who rebelled against God, and a human being must pay. So Christ comes, takes on flesh, fully incarnate, becomes fully human. He's not partially. Again, if we went through all the different heresies, so many of them surrounding this idea that people try to figure out, like, well, wait a minute. So, all right, so he was really just God, and it was almost like an illusion that he was Jesus on the outside as a man. He wasn't really a man. He was really spirit, right? Or the other side, that he was almost like metamorphosized, like he was God, but then he came fully human and then he became God again. I mean, you can go through the whole list. It's like you just look at church history and there's heresy after heresy of trying to figure this out. Because just like the Trinity, it's very difficult for our minds to conceive of 100% plus 100%, right? Well, no, it's got to be like 50-50. It's got to be 75-25, right? Like, it just doesn't make any logical sense. But when we understand it from the standpoint of redemptive history, it could not be any other way. It had to be this way, right? So that's really, in essence, what we're talking about there. So Christ, from all of eternity, says, yes, Father, I will go. How he does that, takes on flesh, the incarnation happened. He's born of a woman, takes on all of our infirmities, all of our sin. And Michael Reeves says, astonishingly, it was the very rejection of God that then drew forth the extreme depths of his love. In his response to sin, we see deeper than ever into the very being of God. In his response to sin, we see most clearly the character, the being, the attributes of God. In what way? In what way? In what way do we see that? What do you come to understand about the character and the nature of God and how he responds to our sin? What do you see? Well, or you could say this too. What do you believe? But what does it demonstrate to us? Or what have you always believed about it, and what is the difference here? What do we see? If he says that this response to our sin should, like at the end of the day, convince us, all right, this is who God is. What is it then? All right, love. She says love. And just that even of itself, like, talk about that. Because I love tacos, right? I love the Patriots. And it might be like an agape love for the Patriots. But what yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, so it's right. It's deeper. It's, again, to go back to Brian's language, right? It's not just transactional. There is a transaction that happens. We are forgiven. We are justified. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? His response to us is not just like, fine, there you go. I took the penalty, you're good now, right? No, there's a second layer to that, and a third, and a fourth. There's a deeper sense of him like bringing us in, and now we're not just forgiven, we get to be his children, right? There is an adoption that happens. Yeah, what else? That's good. No, keep going. What else does it show us? Because this to me, this is really like, this was the turning point for me. When I read Delighting in the Trinity and where we're going to head from here, this is what changed things for me. It fundamentally changed the view that I had about what salvation was. What was the purpose of Jesus coming, right? I had been born and raised in an environment where what I got from Jesus was a pass into heaven. That was it. That was it. That I was taught, like, listen, if you just confess your sins and you say you believe that he did that for you, that's it. You're off. You're scot-free. You can do whatever the heck you want now, you know? And what Michael Williams is doing, he's like turning the page and saying, that was the beginning. That conversion experience is the beginning. That's not the total sum of what God is doing in salvation. But yes. Yes. Regeneration. That's right. Yeah, we were, totally dead. And I think part of it comes back to that. It almost is like our parallel to understanding salvation is only in regard to how bad we think things were, right? If I was like generally a pretty good guy and I just needed a little bit of help, right? Or everything else in my life I was in total control of, but the one thing I couldn't control is whether I was going to go to heaven or hell. There was a big guy upstairs, and he was going to make that decision for me, so I had to get right with him. But that was it. Otherwise, I got everything under control, right? If you believe the scriptures that you are totally dead in your trespasses, dead, right? That nobody is worthy, that all of us are condemned to a life apart from God. And then God comes to you, right? Lifts you up out of the muck and mire, not because of anything that you have done, because he set his love upon you and chose you. That's a different perspective. Yes. That's exactly right. It is. It should be. It should be a lot. All right, so Michael Reeves, he goes on to quote 1 John. This is what Andrea was saying, what we've talked about, and we're going to keep talking about it because I think that, again, I'm preaching next week about, in the next passage we are in Romans, talks about genuine love. Let your love be genuine. And that word is such a watered-down word. It can mean all things to all people. And so he wants to focus our attention. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's like, that's the definition of love. Not that we loved him. We can't ever claim that. We didn't reach out to him. We weren't looking for him, right? We were not the ones overflowing with love. But from the very beginning, we said, this is why it's understanding that a Trinitarian view of our faith is so essential. It's not just like a theological idea out there that we can just wrestle with and like take it, leave it. No, this is central to who we are, that because from the very beginning, God was in a relationship, and that his desire to create was an overflow of his love for one another. The Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Spirit's love for the Father, that we talked about, the perichoresis, the divine dance. It's happening for all of eternity, and it's an overflow of that love, that love is who God is. And then he pours it out into our hearts, and we get welcomed into that same relationship in the Trinity. It's so much more than a transaction. It's so much more. And again, we don't want people to be confused by that. Does a transaction happen? Yes. Jesus takes our sin. We get his righteousness, right? There is a transaction that happens, but our relationship is so much more than that transaction. And if we remain in that state with God as nothing more than a transaction, we are missing out on so much more. So much more. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about the why. Why did he do all this? And Michael Reeves asked the question, why did the Father send his Son to us? Why? Why would he do this? A good enough reason seems to be given in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That is stunning enough, he says. Even if that's all we had, right? That God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. He was willing to put his only Son on the cross on our behalf. But, he says later in John's gospel, Jesus himself speaks of an even more primal and potent reason. And this is why I was saying this is like the turning point and the whole reason why we needed another book on the Trinity was for him to drive home this point and say, yes, it does begin with God's love for the world and he's redeeming his people. But he says there's something more here. It's deeper. It's higher up. It's deeper in. He says, praying to his Father, Jesus says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me, the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The love that you have for me, the love, the eternal love that the Son has always known from the Father. Jesus says, yes, I have come to redeem them. I have come to save them. But beyond that, the more important reason is that they might have an experience of the love that I have with you. They would know that with you as well. That'll blow your mind. I mean, if we really think through that, right? That Jesus himself praying directly to the Father. And we know that a whole time Jesus is on earth, he says, I can't do anything unless my Father tells me to do it. We are so connected. We are so connected to each other for all of eternity. Nobody has ever known a love like this, the three in one, this eternal love. And Jesus says, I want my people to know that same exact love. That's what I want them to know. Right? And so we stop like this idea that, again, for me, for so many years of my life, that it was like I knew that I was saved. I knew that I wasn't going to hell. I was grateful for that. And then we see over time what in our minds we conceive of to be is like, then it's a process of like taking or leaving this relationship with Jesus. We even talk in those kinds of terms. We say like, I'm not feeling very close to him, or I know I should be praying. I know I should be reading my scriptures. Like, I would like to get a little bit closer to God. And Jesus is saying, no, that is the whole point. It's not like you get salvation and then you decide how close you want this God to be to you and you to this God. He was saying like that is the salvation. That's part of it. Like like my sacrifice, my death on your behalf is the doorway that you walk through to get this. This is what we have, union with Christ. And that's what he's going to hit again and again for the rest of this book. If you don't understand this, then he would challenge you to think you don't understand salvation. If somehow, some way, that what Jesus lays out here is that what I came to do was so that the people that called out to me would know the love of the Father in the same way that I know it, that they would be caught up into this Trinitarian relationship. If they don't want that, then they don't want salvation. If somehow that's unattractive or that sounds like an optional thing, like, no, I got the essential thing. I got my get out of jail free card, right? Me and my brother used to call it fire insurance. We got our fire insurance, right? But if that's all it is, he was saying, you haven't heard anything that Jesus said. Haven't heard anything that Jesus said. That's not the full gospel. He says, that is, the Father sent his Son to make himself known. Meaning not that he wanted simply to download some information about himself, but that the love of the Father eternally had for the Son might be in those who believe in him, and that we might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. That's a deeper question for us. Are you enjoying the Father and the Son the way that they have enjoyed each other for all of eternity? Because that's what's on offer. So I ask the question, is that a more potent reason? I mean, he argues that. That's not in the scriptures. That's Michael Reeves. So he says, It's stunning enough that we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. That's a great reason. But then he goes so far as to say, actually, there's even something more primal and there's something more potent. That almost sounds like heresy a little bit, right? Like, we all know John 3:16, and he's saying, like, that's great. That's one reason. But I'll tell you one that's even more important than that. More powerful, he says, more potent. Do you think that's true? Is that a more potent reason? Do you agree with Michael Reeves? That what's on offer is an eternal relationship that the Father and the Son have with each other, being invited into that, knowing them that. Is that more potent than for God so loved the world that he gave his son so that we don't have to go to hell? Sarah? Wait, hold on. He's got to get his steps in. Hold on. He's got a tracker on his watch.
Can you maybe unpack the word believe? Because to me, that's where the issue is.
You teach this all the time. Why don't you unpack it for us? Come on. You do. You know that. Homer, unpack belief for us. Oh, that's a good point. That's right. That's true. Okay. Yeah, that's great. So she asked the question. Wait, all right, so whoever believes in him shall not perish, right? What does belief mean? What does belief mean? All right, let me ask you guys, all right? Because if you are here today and you're saying, no, I have believed, what are you saying? What does that mean to you? Or if you were to share the gospel with a friend, with a neighbor, with a family member, and say, all you need to do is believe, right? You just need to believe that. What are you actually saying? If somebody would say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? Andrea, good. That's good. Oh, look at you, buddy. That's good. You're moving good right now. You can, man. That's good.
I think I'm a verbal processor, so let me see if I can do this without being sure. Too verbally. I think it's having such a firm trust in the truth of Jesus' claims about who he is, that you stake your entire confidence on him to literally save you and draw you into that relationship. It's a factual knowledge, but it's a factual knowledge that impacts the way you live your life.
Oh, that's great. That's a great way of saying it. Yeah, it is an active faith. Right? It is an active faith. We all know this. We can think of a whole bunch of different circumstances in our lives where we say, intellectually, yes, I understand that, right? Intellectually, I understand that. But when it comes to actually putting action to it, we demonstrate that we don't really believe it, right? So the old analogy that folks used to give all the time is if there's a guy walking across a tightrope and he's got a wheelbarrow and he yells to the crowd and he says, like, who believes I can take somebody across this wire? And everybody's cheering and they're raising their hand. He says, great, give me a volunteer. And nobody wants to get in that wheelbarrow, right? Like, okay, well, I think in theory, I trust that you can do that. But until you get in it, right? So that's it. And so every single day, there is an active kind of faith. There is even the word saved throughout Scripture. We don't even have in English its corresponding tense, right? We think about like past, present, future, right? All right, you've got one. Just a minute, Dobby. Let me explain this. And they've got something called past perfect, which means something that happens in the past that has ongoing results, right? So when the Scriptures talk about us being saved, we think about that past, present, or future. Tell me when you got saved. But the biblical idea of being saved is that you were saved in the past, you're being saved right now, and you will be saved in the future. It's an active thing. And the way that the Scriptures describe it is hold on to Jesus. Jesus is the salvation. There is no transaction. There is no point in which we say, like, well, I believe that once, you know, when I was 6 years old at a summer camp, and it still applies today if you haven't continued to hold on to Jesus. Our belief is an active belief. You're demonstrating every single day. Every time we sin, we're demonstrating there's a part of the gospel that we still don't believe. We don't. We don't trust him. We don't think he's good. We don't think he can take care of us. We don't believe he can forgive us. We're still living in shame, whatever it is. So, yes, Dobry.
A point of confusion on my end. Sometimes this act of belief, this faith, you may not have evidence to believe it. And I think that's part of the biblical faith of even if there is no wheelbarrow, will you still trust that there is a wheelbarrow?
Yeah, right. No, that's true. You're right. Yeah, and the writer of Hebrews says that, right? Like, faith is a hope in things unseen. I mean, it is central to our entire religion. Everything that we believe is centered on faith. We believe that the Word of God is the true Word of God, right? Why? Some of it, yeah. There's some things that we can put out there that would show like, oh, it's reliable and all these kind of things. At the end of the day, you got to believe it's true, right? I mean, believing that you are forgiven is a very, very difficult thing for us. Unless you're different than me. It is a moment by moment, day by day, because everything in my being and in my actions and in my thought is contrary to that. It's constantly reminding me, like, I'm not sure you're savable, right? And it's like you come back again and again. We do this all the time in the counseling center, right? Like, what is true? We just ask the question again and again. What is true? Who does God say you are? Regardless of what you feel about yourself right now, what is true of you? Yes.
When you, in Ezekiel, it talks about you have a heart of stone. Mm. So there's a transformation. You hear the gospel and you have a heart of stone, and the Holy Spirit turns your heart of stone into a heart of flesh to understand the things of God.
Yes.
So
yep.
You, that's what belief and faith all comes into the picture then. It comes into your life and your heart, and it changes your behavior. It changes your thinking.
Yes.
To walk with Christ on a daily basis.
Yes.
To love Him. He loved you first, and then you love Him. Then you begin to spread all what He's done in your life to other people.
That's right.
And the gospel is, it's completely powerful. Totally, God's hand in your life.
Yes, yeah. That's good. And it's good to highlight that because I think it's another really important component of belief when we're talking about belief. There's a lot of things that we might say like, well, I don't know if that's true or not, right? We do our own research. We talk to the experts. We try to figure it out on our own. Faith doesn't work like that. There's an element of that, sure. Search the scriptures. Have good conversations. At the end of the day, faith itself is a gift. It is a gift of God, right? He gives it to some. He does. And you're right. It's almost inexplicable that one day I would be reading this Bible and it would just look like a bunch of gibberish. And for some reason, the next day, like, it makes total sense to me that this is true, right? Like that, even faith itself is a gift of God. Okay. That's great. Just to hammer this. Ultimately, the Father sent the Son because the Father so loved the Son and wanted to share that love and fellowship. His love for the world is the old overflow of His almighty love for His Son. We've got about 10 more minutes, 5 more minutes. This is the big takeaway. You can keep reading some of these. I knew that this was like a text-heavy day. We're going to keep coming back to this, but this is what I want us to walk away with understanding today, is that this entire act of salvation, when we're talking about redemptive history, why it's so essential for us to understand that it is Trinitarian, because it is Trinitarian in nature, meaning that like the Father, Son, and the Spirit all play a role in it, but it's Trinitarian even in the outcomes of it, that what we are being invited into is a relationship, a union with Christ that allows us to get back to our Father, right? That is the gospel. It's why we said a few weeks ago, it's why when Jesus says, listen, you want to understand the gospel, here's the story of the prodigal son. I can't make it any more clear to you than this, that he knows the Father, that he's sent by the Father to come to his wayward children who are living in the pig troughs, right? And inviting them to come back home. And the key is understanding this idea of union with Christ. Again, it's not like an optional strange theology that's off to the side where it's like, well, you just got to make sure that you got all your ducks in a row theologically. You got to make sure you understand election and all these things. Oh, yeah. And then there's this other part of theology. Sometimes we call it union with Christ. That's something you can explore at some point. And Michael Reeves is saying, no, that is the story of salvation. And so the way that I've described it to people before is that sometimes we think that in terms of salvation, I prayed the prayer at a certain time or I did this thing, and that we're all going to show up. We're going to die. We're going to pass into the next world, and we're going to show up at some sort of pearly gates. And it's like a whole bunch of individual people standing in a line. And for each one of us, he's going to say, why should I let you in? And we're going to say, oh, because of the blood of Christ. And Michael Reeves said, like, no, that's not how it's going to look. Like, the reason why there are people that God says, away from me, I didn't know you, is that they are not in union with his son. And so the way that it looks in the Bible is more like, I'm like a human backpack on Jesus. And because he gets to go into heaven, I go in with him. I mean, and that's what Michael Reeds is saying, that he is the son that is chosen. Like the election of God, that he is the new Israel, right? He's the one. And if you are with Jesus, then you get Jesus' righteousness. Then you get his perfect son. But you got to be with him. So it's not us individually, just like on our own now. We get some sort of stamp of approval, and then we're walking out of faith. He's saying, like, every single day, every single moment, if you are in Christ, right? And Paul says that again and again. You got to be in Christ. You got to be like grabbing a hold of him, and he like drags you into heaven, because Christ is the only one who's able to go into heaven. If you are in him, you get to go into. That's the vital difference that Michael Reeves is trying to point out here, that we have settled for so much less, so much less. That it's, again, it's not like this optional relationship with God somewhere in the future that maybe I'll just continue to grow and get a little bit closer to him. He's saying, like, no, union with Christ is the salvation. Christ is the chosen one. And to whatever degree you identify with him and him with you, then you are saved. To me, that's why he's able to say, this is so much more potent. This is so much more important. And again, and why we've said from the very beginning that our conversion experience is a means to an end. That is not the end of the story. That's the beginning, right? You had to be forgiven. You had to be redeemed so that you could be unified with Christ. As imperfect people, we cannot do that. He had to lay down his life, redeem us, and then he could bring us home. And he says, now you get to have the same relationship with the Father that I have had for all eternity. Come with me, but you got to be with me, not as an idea, not as a subject that I study, not as somebody who, like, in a distant memory, I believe that gospel about him. Like, I know him. He knows me. We're in this together. I'm clinging to him for life. That's the idea. All right, one final thought before we close the prayer. It's 10:14. Anybody want to become a Christian today now? Some of you can start over. Carol?
Sometimes I think the reason we stop at Jesus died for us, okay, we're in heaven, you know, we're going to get to go to heaven, is because we can't hold on to the idea that suffering and God's goodness dwell together. So we want the good, but then we want to be able to squirm around suffering the best way we can.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
And I really struggle with the fact that Jesus is in us still. We're filling up, like Paul says, what his lack in suffering. So that means that we have suffering and we have unbelievable joy at the same time.
Yes.
And we can't grasp that. It's hard to grasp that.
Right.
And it's hard to walk that out.
That's right.
And so I kind of think that's why we stop.
I agree. And it's not a bait and switch. Jesus said it from the very beginning, right? He said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross. Come follow me. He told us what it was going to look like. They hated me. They're going to hate you, right? And again, it makes sense. If we are grasping a hold of Christ, if we are united to Christ, we should expect nothing less than exactly what he experienced on this earth, right? If we are truly with him. But I don't want to step on Brian's toes, because he's going to talk about that, right? The ongoing ministry. What does it mean to walk this out? What is the ongoing ministry of Christ in our life? Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Father, the gospel is so much better than we can ever imagine, Father. I pray that today we would all take one step closer to understanding, to truly grasping, to believing in that active sense, Lord, that we would work out our faith with fear and trembling, Lord God, that we would so long to be united to Christ, Father. Father, that we would take advantage of what is already on the offer. The more potent gospel, Lord. Father, would you forgive us for making the gospel light, for taking the parts that we wanted and rejecting the others. Maybe out of ignorance, maybe out of stubbornness, Lord God, would you help us to open our arms wide and take it all in, to grasp the depth and the height of the love of God in Jesus Christ towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.